Jesus has finished his public teaching and preaching ministry. He's come to the close of that, and with the Olivet Discourse. And we come now to humbly really look at chapter 26, which is a long chapter in regards to the arrest of Jesus and the trial, the beginning of the trial anyway, before Caiaphas, the high priest, as the accusers of Jesus and those who were envious of him and those who wanted him out of the way, saw him as a threat, did not believe that he was the Messiah, as they plot and they strategize to get him, we see this whole picture. But one thing you've got to understand, and this is as Jesus comes now, in verse 1 it says, "It came to pass, Jesus finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" This was his fourth reminder that we have recorded in Scripture to the disciples of exactly what would take place. Now, they were shocked when it happened. They shouldn't have been, because he told them four times. But I don't think they really heard it. You know how you can hear something but not really perceive what's really the significance of it? Well, he tells them, and this is very important, because no one took Jesus' life. Jesus said, "No one takes my life. I lay down my life, and I can take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." And that's important to consider, because he has the power to lay it down, and he also has the power to take it up again, which he did, as he was raised from the dead. But realize, Jesus was not... You know, you can watch movies about Jesus, and some of them are really disappointed because they get into the political thing and the politics of it overtakes everything else, and no one can see very clearly that it was a predetermined plan of the Father from the foundation of the world. The Bible said hundreds of years in Isaiah before Jesus came that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God's design, because in that death, in that suffering that he had, on the cross came life for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the iniquity of us all, you know, he came and the iniquity of us all fell upon him. It was us. The sin, the shame, the garbage in our life that was preventing us to have fellowship with the Father. We went and did our own way, but the iniquity, all of our sin fell upon him that we might have life. He paid the ransom for our lives. Let's get into this subject here, and there are seven main events that happen in this chapter, and it's a fascinating. The first one is his prediction here. Now, the Passover, as he's describing, was a yearly event in Jerusalem, which commemorated God's delivering the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. When they were there as slaves, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, Moses, and through a series of 10 plagues... Pharaoh's heart finally, you know, got around, as it was hardened and hardened each time, stubbornly refusing to let the people of God go. At the very final plague, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh finally says, "Get out of here." And he let them go. And how that happened was that they were commanded of everyone in the land, if they would take a lamb and they would sacrifice him, and they instituted this feast of the Passover, that the blood of the lamb put on the doorpost and the lintel, that if that was there and the angel of death would come, he would see the blood, he would pass over that house. And no one would be harmed in that house. But if there was no blood found, the death of the firstborn would take place. Now that Passover event was an incredible event, and something that yearly, that every Jew was commanded to go up and partake of that feast. And after the Passover, it went right into the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and for a period of time that they would just feast and rejoice in memory of what God did to deliver them. But the Passover lamb, we're told in Scriptures, looks forward to the Lamb of God which he sent into the world. As John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God." When he saw Jesus and recognized him. Now, what is the Lamb of God for but for a sacrifice? When Jesus died on the cross, he died on the night of Passover. He gave up his life, and he was that Passover lamb, and his blood that was shed was not sprinkled on the doorpost as the lamb, but rather it was sprinkled in the mercy seat in the heavens of which the temple was just a type in the earth. You know, the Day of Atonement, the priest would go in and take the blood and sprinkle it on this mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holiest of Holies. And it would cover the sins of the entire nation for a year. But every year they'd have to do the same thing, year after year after year. But the Bible says the blood of bulls and goats and lambs did not cover, but just for once a year. And that the priest himself had to offer sacrifices for himself first before he could have any effect on anyone else. But there came a lamb who once and for all was sacrificed for us. So this whole picture of the Passover. Now, the chief priests, verse 3, and scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. Now, we know from history and some of the writings of Josephus and some of the historians of that time that Caiaphas was quite a rascal. In those days, the high priest didn't come down from a line of priests as they did in the Old Testament, design, how it was designed by Moses through Levi, and it would go right on down. Now, they were of the tribe of Levi, but the families were different. And this family basically bought into it. In other words, they paid off the Romans enough money to get this position, and they had quite a lucrative business. In fact, his four sons had quite lucrative business in concessions. When all the feasts would come in, they'd have all their concession stands up there in the temple area. And that's basically what Jesus, he overturned when he came and he cleansed the temple. So Jesus made some enemies. He didn't make many friends that day. And here they are now, his enemies, plotting to destroy him. They were envious of him, his popularity. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now it was God's determined plan that he would be crucified on the Passover. They were determined not to do that because they didn't want an uproar among the people. So they had to find some way to get Jesus secretly and to kill him secretly so that there would not be an uproar among the crowd, because obviously people would consider him to be a very good man, if not the Messiah, and try to defend him. Well, Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. And a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant. They were just, kind of like righteously angry, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now Jesus was aware of it. He said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, this is a fascinating aspect here. According to John, this woman was Mary, in the account that he gives. And perhaps this was her life savings that she had. Many times the girls would have something very costly that would be a part of her dowry, that she would have to support herself. And it was quite possibly a very expensive gift for her. According to the scriptures, it was 300 denarii, which was 300 days' wage, which is about a year's wage of a working man. Now you can imagine in our day, that would be quite an expensive thing. Enough wages to support a man for a whole year. Well, here she is breaking this, and often the alabaster thing, it might have been very expensive spice from India, nard perhaps, and when you couldn't really take the lid off and use part of it, the whole thing was built in and you'd have to break the lid off and then use it, and you'd have to use it all at once because it couldn't really store. So she took this very expensive thing and she began to anoint him with it. Well, the disciples saw it, and of course the other gospel account gives us a little hint. The disciples were indignant, but there was a driving force behind that, and his name was Judas. He was the one that was the spokesman for this thing that has happened and wasted so much money. Now, when you watch those movies, around Easter, and you see sometimes the whole portrayal of Judas as this man who, was a shrewd politician, and he was trying to get Jesus to meet the Pharisees and work it out together so that they'd accept him as a Messiah. He was kind of a great guy trying to work, help both sides. Come on, Jesus, let's go over here and let's work with the Pharisees and to the Pharisees. Oh, he's a good man, and let's get him together. And they paint Judas as kind of a really noble guy who had noble aspirations and noble intentions, but just didn't understand fully what was going on. I have a hard time with that because the Bible also describes that Judas was a common thief who was concerned about the money that was lost because he was the one that watched the treasure. He was the treasurer of the group, and he used to pilfer from it, so therefore he was a little frustrated. Oh, a little less money in the bag that I can take from. Well, that was his real character. He was looking for a quick buck. He was worried not about the poor, not about the need. Jesus then says something which really quite irritates a lot of people. He says, "You have the poor with you always, but you do not always have me." I remember in college debating that, you know, and getting into discussions with people who saw themselves as the, you know, the vanguard of the proletariat, you know, the protectors of the poor, and they saw this in Jesus, a very cruel and hard-hearted thing. How could he say this? The problem is they just didn't understand who he was. If you understand who Jesus is, you'll have no problem with this. In fact, other statements of Jesus should bother you more if you don't believe that he is more than a man. Things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If you don't believe in Jesus as being more than just a man, that should bother you. And it should also bother you when he says other statements. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. And he who dies will live again," in giving the promise of the resurrection. "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Statements said about Jesus, if you don't believe that he was the Son of God, should bother you more. This should not bother you. This should be something that you recognize Jesus is stating forth the most important event for which he has come. That is going to be going to the cross. And you know, this woman had the faith to see that. She anointed him for his burial. Now maybe she didn't fully understand the significance, but she was led of the Lord to do that. Simple act of devotion. Fascinating that Jesus prophesied that the gospel, number one, would go to the whole world. He said it would happen. Now, think about how unlikely that would be, being in the position of a person in the first century, looking at this insignificant man with a following of 12 at this point, 12 disciples, not a whole great load of people going to follow him. Yes, he had multitudes at times because of wonderful works, but the tide of public opinion was turned against him for the most part. He didn't dance to their tune. He didn't, you know, do what they wanted him to do and become king their way. So he didn't have many friends beyond the disciples and a few close admirers. Can you imagine saying something like that if you were just a man saying, "Hey, good news as a result of me is going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world"? Now, that's pretty wild. But then on top of that, to say what this woman has done is going to be a memorial wherever this good news is proclaimed. So it is. Look, if we're reading it now. Every place the gospel is presented and the scriptures are given, this account is given, and this woman, what she has done is a memorial throughout time. Fascinating. You know, I see in this woman too, there's real power at the feet of Jesus, and that's where Mary was so often. You know, Martha, Martha, busy, busy, doing so many things, but Mary, just wanting to sit at his feet and learn and grow. Perfect picture for us. And you know, the world has a hard time with that. In the eyes of the world, that's a waste of time. In the eyes of the world, that's a waste. What she has done. What a waste. But God doesn't look at devotion to him with a motive of love behind it as a waste at all. The world, they will never understand why you waste time worshiping God and listening to the Bible and learning more about him. It seems like such a waste. You know, I'll go to church just to make myself feel good and then I'm out on my own doing my own thing. But why do you really get into it so much? And they just don't understand. Best place to be is sitting at the Lord's feet, learning of him, letting him speak to you through his Holy Spirit, and growing and understanding in him, worshiping him. Beautiful act of devotion. Well, the Pharisees who were looking for an opportunity to secretly take Jesus are going to find it in the man of Judas. And we see in verse 14 that one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. Basically, Iscariot is a word for a man from Kerioth, or however you would pronounce that particular city in Judah. That's how names were given. He was Judas and he was from there. Ish in the Hebrew is man, so man from Kerioth. He went to the chief priests. Now he was only, get this, he was the only one who was the more educated one from the Judean region. All the other disciples were from the Galilee region, which was very despised. in the eyes of most people who lived in Judea. It'd be like, hey, we're more pure down here in Judea by Jerusalem. You guys up in the Galilee region, you know, a bunch of Gentiles, you live too close to them. And we don't really think you guys are happening. And of course, they were amazed that even a prophet would come out of the Galilee region. Search and see, there's no prophet that comes out of Galilee, the Pharisees said when they heard about Jesus, a prophet. And of course, they didn't understand a little bit about Amos, and he was also from the Galilee, so they didn't know their own scriptures. But one of the 12, Judas, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now we learn in the night of the Passover was the exact chronology of when he went out at that time to make the final deal or to arrange the place where it would happen. And it's a sad thing because Judas, he fits right in to this whole scenario of what the scriptures already described in Zechariah. You know, that 30 pieces would be paid. And the whole picture is so clearly, I mean, not 29, not 28, but exactly 30. And then in Zechariah it says, it will be thrown to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, the money is going to go somehow to the potter. The potter is going to be paid, but it's going to be thrown in the house of the Lord. Kind of a strange prophecy. Very weird. Okay, the money, 30 pieces of silver, is going to go for the potter, thrown in the house of the Lord. Well, you know how it works out. When Judas eventually comes back, realizing the grief that he is, you know, he has in his life, the guilt of betraying an innocent man, he throws the money back. He wants to give it back to the Pharisees, and they say, well, we can't accept it. That came out of the Lord's treasury, and it was used for blood, so we can't take it back. And he threw it at the house of the Lord. And because they couldn't use it for the treasury, they bought a field from the potter and used it to bury the poor. So the money got to the potter, one way or another. God is amazing. But very specific prophecy, hundreds of years. You know, don't be impressed with these modern-day so-called psychics who profess to give you information about your future or about your life, and they'll tell you things that will happen. You know, so often you read these horoscopes or you know, these things that are purportedly from psychics. They're so vague. They're not specific. You know, and it's really sad because people hear some of that and they're like so enamored. Oh, wow, that's so awesome. And it seems like people are really into that, especially these last days. Why? When the Bible is so incredible with its accuracy of what is going to take place. It hasn't missed yet, and it's not vague in general in prophecies. Very, very specific. 300 specific prophecies revolved around the life of Jesus Christ, written hundreds of years before he was born, to the detailed letter, the impossibility of someone just kind of coming in and filling the shoes of all those prophecies by his own plan or plot is impossible. And here is Judas. His name means praise. Beautiful name. Kind of ruined it for, you know, eternity. There's not too many moms that want to call their kids Judas anymore. You know? Do you know anybody by the name of Judas? I don't know. I can't think of anyone. But Satan entered him, the Bible says, and he did this deed. Now, the fact about Judas that Jesus said to him, he called him the son of perdition, and even said of that man that it would be better that he was never born. Know this about that situation. Because a person is possessed of Satan doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be a wild man. You know, we have that idea of someone possessed of Satan just frothing at the mouth, like the man who was possessed with Legion. Not necessarily so. Satan can enter a person and promise them power. I believe it, a person has to be open for satanic, you know, influence. They have to invite that in. And I believe that with Judas, it was a sense of temptation to him if he could have power and authority. And Satan entered him and used him, and when he was through with him, he discarded him. And the pitiful frame and the pitiful vessel that was left after Satan left him couldn't bear the guilt and the grief of what he did. And he went out and hung himself. That's how Satan, he'll give you the power. Oh yes, he promises power, and there are a whole lot of young people wanting to follow Satan because he's cool and he's powerful. and he's the dragon, and he's the winner of the universe, and we're going to follow him, and we're going to rise up and make God's eyes water, you know. And that's the attitude for a lot of people. Satan loves to feed that type of stuff to these young people, and they open their heart up to him, and he uses them, and then he spits them out when he's done with them. It's sad. What a picture. And this was the cold, calculating evil of Judas, because he sold himself to do evil for a mere 30 pieces of silver, the price in the Old Testament of a slave. Now, on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is the Feast of the Passover, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Now, in the other gospel account, it says, "You'll see a man carrying a water jug. Go to that man." That's how you can identify him. That would have been a strange sight, because normally the women would be carrying the water jug. Here was a man carrying the water jug. And so they would be able to recognize him, and they went up and asked him, and the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when the evening had come, in a way, the day of the week for the Passover to begin would have begun at 6 in the evening. So they would prepare the Passover meal before 6 in the evening, then their day begins at 6 in the evening. So if this is Thursday or Wednesday, then Thursday begins at 6 p.m., and that's the day that the Passover would have been eaten. Then when evening came, he sat down with the 12, and when they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" Then he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand in me with the dish will betray me, and the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be of good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Which in the vernacular way of saying it is, you said it, you got it right. That's exactly right. Now, I think Judas probably only said that because the other guys were saying that. You know, he didn't want to stand out alone, so he had to kind of play the game too. "Oh, is it I, Jesus?" And Jesus turned and probably looked at him and confronted him and said, "It is." He told him in the other gospel, "What you do, do quickly." The other disciples thought that he was just telling Judas to go out and buy some more things and to get some more stuff because he was the treasurer, and they didn't understand the significance of what was happening. If they did, I'm sure they would have stopped him. But it was caged, and Judas went out. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, there's a fascinating picture here in the Passover meal. If you ever get a chance to go to a Seder put on by Jews for Jesus or one of the Jewish organizations that show the Christian message, it's a fascinating thing because the Seder has so many pictures and types of Jesus Christ in it. And it's so blatantly obvious to a believer, you know, it's amazing, all these pictures and types of just what is represented as the Messiah was killed and all the different distinctions of those things. It's a fascinating thing to see. But in this cup that he took is the third cup. It would have been the cup of blessing. There's four cups involved, wine, in the Seder meal. The fourth cup would be, you know, the final cup and the consummation of everything. And it's amazing that after Jesus took of the third cup, he said, "I'm not going to drink anymore." It's possible that he didn't drink the fourth cup, the consummation of all things, and he won't drink that fourth cup until he comes back and he drinks it in the kingdom. So a fascinating picture here. But this is given, he says, to the disciples to do in remembrance of him. Later, Paul develops that and explains the whole communion and the Last Supper that disciples are to follow after and understand. It's not something that, you know, some people believe this mystical thing actually takes place where the bread is transformed into his body and the wine is transformed into his blood. And they say, well, he says, "This is my body." So therefore, it is his body. And we want to take that literally. Well, there's a difference between taking something literally and understanding something as a figure of speech. and not getting bound in it literally. Jesus said many things. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. You are the branches. He didn't mean he was brown and we're green and leafy. You know what he means by that, though. It's an expression. It didn't imply. What's it mean? It means, hey, there's a close connection between the vine and the branches. Abide in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So there's a picture to this. Well, when he says, this is my body, what is the picture here? He says, take, eat, this is my body. I believe the picture, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You know, we need him daily as our substance. This isn't something that if we eat this communion, that we partake of Jesus somehow mystically, and this mystically then becomes a part of us. And the more communions we have, the more of a part we become of him. There are lots of weird things about communion that people develop and traditions that are established. But if you just look at it as plain as it can be, the significance is that Jesus is the bread of life. And his body, broken for us, we're to partake of that. In fact, the Bible describes when you believe in Jesus, he comes in you. He enters you. That he is your Lord. And there's that picture of close communion and fellowship. You're partaking of him. That we're partakers of the divine nature, the scriptures say. It's not our nature anymore. And we look at the old man that we put off and the new man that we put on. And we have the mind of Christ. But then his blood. This blood of the new covenant. You know, what is the new covenant? You know, this whole picture here is this. The old covenant was based on the will of man obeying the law. If you do this, then you'll be blessed. Then you'll stay in the land. Problem with the law is that it was weak because of our flesh. It was a good law. It was right. It was holy. It was true. It was the nature of God. But none of us had the will to follow through with it. We didn't have the new nature. We didn't have the power there. The new covenant in his blood, forgiveness is given apart from any works that we do. We're justified by faith in him and him alone. What he did for us on the cross. And as we take this cup, it reminds us of the new covenant of his blood. What he did, the new covenant. Not you do and obey, but I will. He'll do it through us. He works through us. Now when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, all of you who will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now we see that in Zechariah. That picture of the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered. Jesus said, this is a reference to me. So he interprets that passage in Zechariah and puts that in perspective for us. He says, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Again, the picture of his crucifixion and then his resurrection. Well, Peter, you got to love Peter. He answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Now, we have to appreciate Peter because, I mean, he really was, I believe, one of the most, you know, one of the favorite apostles of the Lord. And he was zealous. You know, if something was to be done, he'd be there. He wanted to do it. He wanted to be close with Jesus. He couldn't wait for Jesus to come to the boat. He'd come out and jump on the water and meet Jesus. You know, he just loved the Lord. And you see the zeal and you love Peter for it. But the problem is it got Peter into a lot of trouble because a lot of times he failed to see what was being taught. He failed to see the lesson. He was too impetuous, you know, too impatient. And he'd jump right in there and we would say he had foot and mouth disease. Always too quick to speak. Before he knew what he was really even saying. Lord, let's build three tabernacles here, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration. As Jesus is being transformed and the Father is speaking out of heaven. And, you know, he's seeing Jesus glow white. And Elijah's there and Moses is there. Wow. Whoa, this is heavy. Let's not leave here. And Father had to stop him and say, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. In other words, shut up, Peter, and listen. But Peter was that way. You know, he doesn't really know himself very well either. And I think there's a lot of us in this too. In our hearts and our minds, you know, we can't ever imagine us walking away from Jesus, turning our back on him, denying him. May it never be. I'd never do that. And Peter obviously felt that way and felt, hey, if I even die, it doesn't matter. And in his mind, I believe he was sincere. His intentions were there, but he just did not know the extent of his own strength. And that really is the problem. Peter is arguing with the Lord here. As Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then, of course, the disciples were emboldened to follow along suit, and they all said the same thing. He was sincere, I believe, but you can't argue with the Lord and be right. When the Lord says this is going to happen, I mean, have you ever done that? You've argued with the Lord? "Now, Lord, it can't be this way. You know, it's got to be this way." You'll be wrong, and Jesus will be right. How many of us really believe what the Lord says about our hearts? How many of us really believe that? We still buy into that philosophy that there's some good in us? And the worldliness of this, you know, the world, how it presents all the goodness of the human potential that's there. The Lord says, "No, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I alone search the heart. I alone search the heart." But oftentimes we think someone else is going to tell us a little bit more about our heart than God. It's going to reveal a little bit more about why we do the things we do. Solomon said, "Lord, you alone know what is in the heart of man." Do we believe that? Or do we want to argue with the Lord? Say, "Now, Lord, I think I know a little bit better. You know, I've got this degree and I can tell you that this is how people really are." Well, the Lord knows the heart. The Lord knows. And you know what? He says to Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." Peter, in his full heart of hearts, couldn't imagine that. No way. And oftentimes that's how it is. We cannot see ourselves. But God knows us. There are many people following Jesus when he was performing miracles, but the Bible said he didn't commit himself to them because he knew it was in man. And he knows what's in us. He's not surprised. Now, in a way, this is good. Because I love what happens with Peter. Peter stumbles big time here. He does deny the Lord, and we're going to see that. But in his stumbling, that really is an encouragement for us because Peter was restored. And Peter learned a valuable lesson there. And you see Peter a changed man when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Totally different. But he realizes what's in his heart. And so his answer, and as he writes in his epistles, you know, "Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself under him. For God gives more grace to the humble. But the proud, you know, he knows afar off." And Peter knew a time in his life when he was proud, when he thought he was a step above the rest of the disciples. "I'm definitely God's gift to this world. I'm definitely God's anointed. You know, I have revelations. You know, I'm close with the Lord. I'm one of the chosen three that goes up on the mountain with Jesus." And of course, pride, it works itself there. Very easy to become overconfident. And pride is usually our downfall. Pride goes before the fall. Perfect picture. "Show me a person who's lifted up, thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think, and I'll show you a person as he's not taking heed, and he's going to fall. Take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall." You heard the story about the two ducks and the frog in the farmer's pond? You ever hear that? They were hanging out until the pond dried out, and the two ducks were going to fly to another pond, and the frog says, "Hey, you know, don't leave me here alone. I'll croak. Take me with you." And so the frog grabbed a stick and he put it between the two ducks' bills and he grabbed onto the stick with his mouth and the two ducks began to fly and the trio was in the air going to find another pond. And Farmer Brown came out about that point and saw this amazing sight and he said, "Wow, would you look at that? I wonder who thought of that." And the frog said, "I..." He was history. Pride. It's very easy to get lifted up in pride. I know. I hate to just put you through that. Pride is something that often we see in others, but we don't see in ourselves. In fact, it's kind of a gross thing. When you see it in another person, it's like, "Oh, yuck." And yet, when you don't see it in yourself, but others can see it in you. It's one of those things that God wants us to be rid of. It's through pride the angels fell. Satan, when he was lifted up, said, "I will exalt my seat in the place of the Most High. I will ascend to the heavens. I will, I will, I will." He thought more highly of himself. He failed to see God. And in fact, when you're prideful and you're lifted up in your own eyes, you're failing then to see the glory and the power of the Lord. You become too important. So this was a valuable lesson that we see what happens to Peter. And the first picture we see of Peter after this is his weakness in the flesh. But again, he doesn't see himself. Jesus then came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Now he took Peter, James, and John a little bit farther, closer, but then he went a little bit farther alone. Now in this area, this is believed to be on the Mount of Olives, or on the side of the Mount of Olives. There are many olive trees even there today, and old ancient olive presses. The term Gethsemane means oil press. And they would press the olives to get the oil, and then they would sell the oil. It was their economy. Now, he went to pray by himself, but he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So he went over, took them a little bit closer, but then he went to a farther spot. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." If you read Psalm 42 and 43, there's kind of this picture of the Messiah and what he felt in his agony. And he went a little farther, fell on his face, and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, what was he referring to? See, the cup that he was going to drink, the baptism with which he was going to be baptized with, was his soon-to-be death. Now, I want to state something about this perspective. As Jesus realizes what it's going to cost, and the only way that he can see right now in the direction for which he's come into the world. In fact, you see this many times. Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come." In this time, now he sees, "My hour is now here. Now is the time. That for which I was brought into this world, now I'm going to do." And he knew that was what was ahead of him. But in his humanity, seeing what is ahead, feeling everything we felt, a lot of times people think that Jesus was immune to the feelings and the depth that you and I would feel. Not so. See, in that mixture that we can't understand of being 100% God and 100% man, and how that is fit together, and how his divine nature and his human nature, how he emptied himself of his divine nature, took upon the form of a man, how that all fits together, we don't know how it works. But one thing we know is that everything that we felt, he felt, because he could not be our high priest if that were not so. He endured it. And here he is seeing the full extent of what's ahead of him. Exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, he describes, "Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You know, this is a good picture for us to see. Is it possible that Jesus did not have to drink this cup, and the Lord could bring us salvation some other way? See, the obvious answer to that is no. If there were any other way, do you think Jesus would have undergone that? Do you think he would have endured the cross? Do you think the Father would have sent him to the cross, and it would please the Father to bruise him? If there was another way, if we could get to heaven by being good people, by going to church, by giving to the things of God, by doing nice things for others? Is there any other way? Well, there are good people out there that are abounding, and there is a way, the Bible says, that seems right to a man, but the way is destruction, death. Seems right. The way of works seems right. Hey, you do a lot of good things, and hey, God's got to accept you. That is the religion of most people. That somehow they're doing enough to get by, and they're not as bad as other people, and I'm pretty good. I know I'm not perfect. You know, but God, I'm sure, will be forgiving and will overlook those things, and I'm doing a pretty good job, my best I can, so therefore he's got to accept me. That is the religion of most people. But if that were possible, would Jesus have had to go on to the cross? Jesus said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but as you will. I don't even want to get into those who talk about this prayer as being a lack of faith. That we should never pray like this. We should never say, "If it be thy will," because that's a confession of doubt. No, that's a confession that God is on the throne. We don't know often what is the best for us. In fact, I think the highest form of prayer is that you pray, Lord, whatever you want to do, just do. Whatever's in your heart. You know what? Oftentimes more blessings come that way. I think we limit God by saying, oh, Lord, I'd like this, and I'd like this, and I'd like this. I'd rather pray, Lord, I haven't the foggiest idea what you want to give me, but hey, lay it on me if you want to give it to me, and I'm open. And whatever it takes. Not my will, but your will be done. I've had enough of my will. Haven't you? Where did your will get you? Where does your will and your desire get you? Hey, I want the Lord's will. Not my will, but thy will be done. This is a beautiful prayer, and I think this is a prayer of maturity. True Christians are not going to be stubborn with God and say, I want this, because otherwise you follow the same error that Balaam followed. When Balaam had it in his mind, hey, those riches are just waiting for me. All I have to do is go prophesy over there, and that king's going to load me down with riches. But I'll only say what the Lord wants me to say. So as he went out, the angel of the Lord was going to kill him, and his donkey kind of protected him, and eventually he was beating his donkey, and the donkey says, hey, why are you picking on me? Haven't I been a good donkey? And Balaam was so greedy and so after the riches, he didn't even realize he was talking back to his own donkey. Well, I'd beat you again if you do that again. And, you know, the donkey appealed to him. Hey, I've been a good donkey. Have I ever done this to you before? Well, no. Well, then why? You know, and then all of a sudden Balaam's eyes were open and the angel of the Lord with a sword was going to slay him there, and this donkey had saved him. And the angel says, okay, go ahead and do it, but only speak what God wants you to speak. Well, Balaam went and he only did speak what God wanted him to speak. Beautiful prophecies, even though he himself was a greedy, conniving person. God prevented him from saying anything wrong against the children of Israel. But because he was so determined to get that money, the king says, hey, I'm not going to give you that money that way. You've got to curse the children of Israel if you want that money. He's like, well, I've got to find a way to get around this. You know, God, you've got to provide for me. So he finally figured a way. Well, listen, just get the children of Israel to sin, and then God will curse them himself. So he laid a stumbling block before them. And they sinned, and God did curse them, and Balaam's doctrine worked. But you know, there's a lot of people that have the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam, the error of Balaam, thinking that, you know, they can get around God's way and get their will. But you know what? I would say this. You can be stubborn and persist at something that you know is not maybe God's will for your life, that you're struggling with. You want this, and he's not providing it maybe in his timing. And what happens is the Lord just might give it to you. And you might be more miserable than ever before. Hey, I thank God for many of the prayers the Lord answered with the word, no. And oftentimes emphatically, no way. And I look back and I thank God for those prayers. I look back at, there was a particular girl that I thought, you know, she was going to be my wife. You know, man, she was beautiful. She loved the Lord. And, you know, I had everything planned out in my mind. We were already married, had a couple kids, you know, we're living in a house, and in my mind, it was already, this is definitely the one. So I said, okay, Lord, I know you're going to give this girl to me. And so I thought that it was the Lord's will and was striving. After service, you know, or during, when before the service started, I'd make sure that I'd be sitting somewhere around her so that when, you know, Raul would say, turn around and meet someone. Oh, hi, how you doing? What are you doing there? You know? I was striving. You know what it's like to strive for something, you know. You know in your heart, you don't have a peace about it, but you've got to do it. You're striving. Finally, the Lord just had to close the door. And now I look back and I think, man, what a blessing. What a blessing, considering the person that he did bring in my life. And considering what happened to that girl that I thought was so godly. And her history, and it was sad. She totally backslid from the Lord. I'm amazed at God's ways. See, we don't know often what is best. Not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus prays the highest form of prayer here. Well, he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again and a second time prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand. Now Judas knew where they hung out, and he brought the mob there. But the disciples notice Peter saying, "I'll never deny you," could not wait, could not pray. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Prayer is our strength, but our flesh often doesn't have the patience for it. We don't have the understanding of the power of prayer. If we did, we'd pray more than any other thing we do in the kingdom of heaven. We would pray more. We'd pray before anything. We would pray when we get up in the morning. We'd pray before we go to bed. We'd be in constant prayer, as the Bible says, pray without ceasing, if we understood the full impact of prayer. But they didn't. While he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, and a great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." It fascinates me why he had to point Jesus out like this. Was Jesus so ordinary looking that you couldn't point him out in a crowd? You know, oftentimes our pictures, you know, he's usually about 6'6", you know, broad shoulders and strong, handsome, and obviously he's the one. If he was the big guy, Judas would have just said, "Hey, there, get the big guy." You know, or get, you know, the pictures in the, you know, with the halo, as Jesus has this little halo. Just get the guy with a halo. You know? But Jesus was so ordinary looking, Judas had to go right up to him and point him out with a kiss. Well, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And the term in the Greek is actually continually kissed him, passionately kissed him, just expressed this great love and devotion. "Oh, Jesus, you're the greatest. I love you." Pure hypocrisy. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Bet you can't guess who did that. In the other account it tells us it was none other, Peter. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. Two things happened that fulfilled. First, he didn't lose one of his disciples. They didn't even arrest Peter. And one of the reasons they didn't, in the other account, it said Jesus healed the high priest's servant's ear. A high priest's servant couldn't go to the judge and say, "Hey, Peter cut off my ear." The judge would look at his ear and say, "Really? Well, where is it?" "Well, he did, but he healed it and put it back on." Toss that out of court real quick. You know, just a little bit of a sidelight there. Peter did not get arrested. He could have. Jesus orchestrated this that all the disciples would be able to fulfill the scripture and get out of there. He wouldn't lose one of them, but he did tell them that they would scatter. Now that was the general idea. The Lord wanted that to take place for their protection. And those who had laid hold of Jesus then led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. It was a night time, in the middle of the night, they're having this trial, an illegal trial, according to the Sanhedrin. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now here's Peter. He shouldn't have been there. In the past have looked at Peter following afar off, you know, as indicative of that he's backsliding. He's not following Jesus closely. Well, he wasn't even supposed to be there. He was totally in his own energy and his flesh, trying to be spiritual in his own strength. Well, that's where you get into trouble. The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus and put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" Twisting his words as, you know, to make him sound like a person that was going to, you know, cause insurrection and rebellion and try to destroy the temple, knowing that his words didn't mean that. They picked up on this, and the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing?" Isn't that what the Bible said? He would go as a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He says, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, now under oath, with a direct question, he could not be silent anymore. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. In the Greek, it says the same phrase as there. It is, you know, you have said it. And it's the same force there. You said it. You got it right. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now here is an open declaration quoting Daniel of the Messiah in the description of the Messiah. Here is a very plain claim that Jesus makes to being the Messiah. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah or God, that he only claimed to be the Son of Man. It's very plain. And the Son of Man in the Old Testament is a reference to the Messiah. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. Actually, he didn't blaspheme, according to the strict definition of the word, but they're pressing for anything. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. According to the Sanhedrin laws, they had to deliberate for at least 2 days in a capital crime. This was all done as a sham. It was a mockery of a trial. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. The other account said they put a bag over his head so he couldn't see where he was coming from, and that's where you get injured when you're blindsided. That's where quarterbacks get injured, when someone hits them from a place that they're not seeing. If you see a blow coming, you can adjust to it. You can roll with it. Well, they put something on him, and then they said, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one that struck you? All this time, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee? But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I don't know the man. And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said, Peter, surely you are one of them, because your speech betrays you. He probably had a Galilean accent. So therefore, in trying to cover that up, what did he do? He began to curse and swear, saying, I don't know the man. And immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, you got to feel for Peter. Here he's seeing his Lord getting, you know, cruelly treated. He's feeling the you know, what is happening, yet fear has gripped his heart. He can't handle it, and he denies the Lord just as the Lord said. But Peter had to learn the extent of his strength, just as you and I have to learn the extent of our own strength. We cannot do it in our own strength. We would be just like Peter. We would be overconfident in our flesh. We'd be sleeping instead of praying. We would disobey the Lord when he says the sheep will be scattered, and we try, and we'll do anything, you know, in our own strength. But the bottom line is we've got to learn to trust the Lord. Realize what he says about our heart is true. And we don't have the capacity for goodness. But he is Lord.